Now turn, please, to that closing portion in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We started our study of the verses 51 through 258. We entitled that study, A Mystery Revealed. But we did not get all the way down the portion. Last Lord's Day we considered the change that all believers will experience. Paul said to the Corinthians, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not every believer shall die. There will be a generation of believers alive on the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and they shall not die. But they shall pass immediately into a state of glory without going through the grave. That's why Paul says, We shall not all die. Speaking collectively of the people of God. But he then says, But we shall all be changed. And there is that wonderful change that all believers will experience. Paul then goes on to deal with the substance of the change of which he is speaking. He tells us in the verse 52 that it's going to be an exceedingly swift change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the blink of an eye, we shall be changed. It shall be a most triumphant and glorious change, for it shall be accompanied, this change, by the last trump. It will be the sounding of that trumpet, whereby God will assemble his people forth from the grave and bring them before him in glory. It shall be most extensive, this change. The verse 53 indicates to us that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The verse 53 begins with the word for. A word denoting argument, for. A word denoting reason, for. When you say, here is what I'm going to do, then you usually add an explanation, for. And then you give the reason why you're going to do it. And Paul here is giving the reason why we must be changed, and it's to be linked with the verse 50, where, if you remember, he says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And for that reason, this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You know, the common view of men concerning salvation is so void of truth, so void of any real thought. Men just assume they attend church, they take in a little knowledge concerning God, and they just assume, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. They never give thought of the state they are now in, nor to the state of those who are in the presence of God, nor how are they going to be changed so that they can fit in with the state that there is in the presence of God. Men live a godless life, swear and blaspheme and engage in wickedness of every sort and assume that they can just walk into the presence of God. Two reasons for this. First of all, men don't really understand how wicked they are, and secondly, they don't know how holy God is. But before the saved can enter into glory, they must be changed. And what an extensive change it is. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's the change. We left it there last Lord's Day, but we want to now continue and deal with the rest of the verses of this chapter. Paul says in verse 54, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. There's a sweet continuance in this portion here, as Paul is carried onward by the Spirit of God in his thoughts. He has been thinking of the change. Thinking of the change. This corruptible putting on incorruption. He thinks about it. This mortal putting on immortality. He thinks about it. And in consequence, he bursts out in a chorus, prompted by such thoughts. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Here's a note of triumph, a note of rejoicing, as the apostle in his own thoughts is carried upward. You know, a preacher ought to preach to himself. I have a little comfort that no matter how you accept it or how you react to what I say, the chances are I've got something for my own soul. And mind you, there are times when that's about the only comfort the poor preacher has. For folk leave the meeting a lot more miserable looking than they were when they came in. And that's not always a good sign. But Paul's preaching to himself here. And what he's writing to the Corinthian church is thrilling his own soul. Many, many years ago. And it shows the effectiveness of Dr. S.B. Cook's teaching. I remember he used to say to us, when you're preparing a sermon and you're getting up to preach it, make sure that what you're about to say has thrilled your own soul. You don't understand until that has happened. If you haven't tasted it and so that it's blessed you, you have very little hope of making anyone else understand it and cause them to taste it and cause them to be thrilled by it. Paul here is being thrilled by what he's saying to the Corinthians. He's being thrilled. And he's mounting up on the wings of a song of praise as he rejoices, as he contemplates that day of glorious change. What a song this is. What a song this is. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, there's very few people can sing this song without being very presumptuous, without being most improper, without being boastful and having no grounds whatsoever for boasting. But the child of God can deride death and the grave. The child of God can. The child of God can thus speak derisively of death and the grave. You know, oftentimes at funerals, when a gospel preacher attempts to be faithful and deal with the issue most plainly, there are people offended. Because you see, they're used to tiptoeing around the subject of death and the grave, and never getting too close to it, or never speaking of it in the plainest of terms. That's why there are so many euphemisms regarding death. We conjure up phrases that sort of soften the fact that the individual has died. Men are fearful of death, and rightly so. But the child of God can sing about death. The child of God can rejoice in victory over death. I can detect a note of mockery here. I think I hear an echo of Elijah on Mount Carmel as he mocked the prophets of Baal. Here's the child of God mocking death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Only the child of God, I tell you, can speak of death and the grave in this fashion. Death is a most terrible thing to the unconverted. Death has a terrible sting for those who are not converted. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, that's why men fear death. There's a sting in death. There's a sting in death. Men fear death. The unconverted man fears death, trembles at death, because there's a sting in it. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The unconverted man knows that the grave will gain the victory over him. That's why he doesn't like the subject. But the child of God can rejoice. The child of God can enter into the subject with a heart set free from concern and anxiety. For death is swallowed up. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul explains that the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. And simply he means by that, you see, that death, were it not for sin, there would be no death. Were it not for sin, there'd be no death. Because there is sin, there will be death. Because you're a sinner, you will die. You will die. And it's sin that gives death its sting. Because upon dying, you are embraced by the consequences of your sin. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. It is sin that puts the poison into death and gives it a sting. Gives it a sting. And the strength of sin, the potency of sin, that which makes sin such a stinging thing, is the law. Is the law. The law of God. You see, the law of God has decreed the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And sin brings death. And that death involves the full weight of God's broken law breaking in fury upon the head of the transgressor. That's what Paul is saying. But for the child of God, death is swallowed up in victory. We can say, O death, where is thy sting? It's gone. It's gone. O grave, where is thy victory? There's no victory in the grave over the child of God. The sting of death has been drawn. Its poison has all been removed. Its stinging power has been annulled. And death doesn't hold a sting for the child of God. That's why we can speak of it in words of praise and not in words of dread. It doesn't have a sting for us. Where did its sting go? Where did its poison go? Why, it spent itself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most creatures who are armed with a sting or with venom of some description or other can only bite a certain number of times. The poisonous snake will strike maybe once, twice, three times. If you're going to try this, better make a strike maybe a dozen times just to make sure. But after that, it has no poison left. Its poison sac is empty. Given a little time, it will generate more, but at that moment, it has no more poison. The scorpion, it stings, and it will likewise exhaust its poison. Once it has stung, once it has bitten, its poison is gone. Well, for the child of God, you see, death and sin had its way in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great preacher, and I love this phrase. To me, it is one of the richest expressions of gospel truth outside of the Bible. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist, great Baptist preacher in London in the last century, said concerning the Savior's dying, "He drunk hell dry for me. He took the cup of condemnation filled with all the fury of God, and he drunk it dry. And now there's no poison, no sting, no judgment, no wrath, no fury, no fire. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross took the place of his elect, of his chosen ones. And he died. And all the wrath that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his blood for me, the debt he paid, no sting." Do you understand it, believer? Do you get a hold of this, child of God? No sting! Oh, sin, where is thy sting? I see it exhausted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see it exhausted in him. He bore the sting of sin for me. Look at what Paul says in the next epistle to the Corinthians. He tells us how that the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made to be sin for us. He became our sin. He bore the wrath of God. I preached some time ago upon the healing of King Hezekiah by the poultice of figs. You remember the plaster of figs that was laid upon the poisonous boil of the king, a boil that was going to kill him. And I showed you how that pictured the Lord Jesus. And just as that poultice drew out of that boil all the poison and drew it into itself, so the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary bore all our sins. He drew all our sins to himself, and he suffered the consequences of them on the cross. Oh, what a song of rejoicing this is, as we begin to think about the change that day will bring. Oh, we will enter into victory then. Now we believe it. Now we feel something of that victory within our souls, and we see something of it and experience something of it in our daily living, for sin has no more dominion over us. It doesn't control us and rule us and dominate us as once it did. But bless God, there's been a change. We've been set free. The prison doors have been opened, and we have come forth to walk in newness of life. But on that day we will enter into the fullness of the victory of the cross. We will enter then into the full enjoyment of Christ's victory upon the cross. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice he uses the present tense there. He says, "Thanks be unto God which giveth us," not "shall give to us," but "giveth us the victory." The victory that is ours from day to day. If you're saved today, you're in the victory. You're in the victory. But the victory is such that it stretches on in front of you, and the fullness of that victory shall not be entered into until that moment when we shall rise, no longer mortal, no longer corruptible, but bearing now the image and likeness and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let us ever sing in anticipation of that blessed day the song of praise that Paul here introduces us to. Learn these words, child of God. Repeat them often to yourself. Sing them to your own soul, to the encouraging of it and the strengthening of it. Then the final point that we wish to make is this. I want you to notice the comforting conclusions that Paul draws from all that he has set before them in this chapter. He says, therefore, again a word that denotes argument, therefore, having said this and this and this, therefore we can conclude, therefore we can draw. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is not in any way a coincidence that Paul moves from singing to speak about laboring. There is no child of God who will work for the Lord like the one who's happy. The singing saint will be a laboring saint. A miserable Christian, you needn't ask them to do anything, for they'll not be able to do anything. They're so cast down and weak and frail in their own minds and souls, they're just not able to do anything. And anything they do attempt to do, they do it in such a spirit as actually to produce not a good effect, but a very ill effect indeed. No, singing and labor go hand in hand. And I can tell you that the Free Presbyterian Church was never a more laboring church, never a more advancing church, never a more victorious church than when it was singing. Singing. Now, its outward circumstances may have been much poorer than presently. Numbers much smaller. It's standing in the community. It may not be much today, but let me tell you, there was a day it was a lot less. But yet it was making great progress. Despite the opposition, it was advancing and going forward. And despite all the things that were put in its path, it was going forward. And going forward with a song. Going forward with a song. I can remember meetings, you would have thought you would have burst as you sung. Your heart was thrilled. Oh, I'm not talking about that pumped up, artificial joy, if that is even the word that might rightly be used of what passes for it today in certain circles. You know, this repetitive singing and until people have themselves hypnotized and in a trance, and this is supposed to be joy. Not at all. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that glory within the soul that passeth the understanding of the world. Oh, there's a wonderful study to be executed in seeing how when God's people were happy, they were at their best, their most industrious. In Nehemiah, you read those memorable words, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." When you're happy in the Lord, you can do anything. You know, when I say this, I'm sure without fear of contradiction, every one of the martyrs died happy. That's why they were able to stand the terrible afflictions that the death they endured brought upon them. They were able to withstand whatever death was devised for them by their enemies. They were able to withstand all the agonies because of the joy that was in their soul. It made them strong. Men standing upright, singing as the flames devoured their bodies. How could it be? How could it be? Why, there was a joy, and with it there was a strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You can see the same thing in the apostolic church. Turn just for a moment, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, two apostles, Peter and John, have been arrested. They have been told that they mustn't preach anymore. They have replied that they must do what the Lord would have them to do. And in verse 40, we read of them being released after they had been beaten, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple, and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Here they utterly defied the command of those who had power to just lift them off the street. No legal procedures to slow things up. They just could go out, lift them off the street, and beat them. They had that power. Those are the days they were living in. And when they had done that and told them, "You're to preach no more," they went out rejoicing and continued preaching. Continued preaching. Have you any idea what it's like to be told that you've got to stop? Not by an individual, but by the authority of the state. Have you any idea what it's like? Any idea what it's like when you're surrounded by the power of the state, from the officers of the state, who have all the authority and strength of the state behind them, stand before you and say, "You're not to preach"? Any idea? I can tell you, my friend, it's an awesome thing, an overpowering thing, a most frightening thing. But these men, having just felt the power of the state, their backs are raw. They have just been beaten most wickedly. Oh, there would have been any number of volunteers ready to come in with a rod and expend their strength upon the backs of the apostles. Those men were beaten. But they came out rejoicing and went right back, undaunted. No, let's get our advisors together now and wonder what would be the right course of action. Let's take a month off and let things settle. No collection of owl apostate bishops saying, "Come, come, come." But they just went right back to preaching the gospel. The joy of the Lord was in their souls, and what strength there was. And I have no doubt that there is that link here in our portion. Paul soars upward rejoicing in anticipation of what will be the lot of every child of God in that great day. And his soul, filled with that joy, immediately begins to think of work. Begins to think of labor. What can we do for the Lord? And he exhorts them in Corinth. "Therefore, in the light of this, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If you're going to serve God, there's three things you need here. First and foremost is steadfastness. The strange thing is this. That word steadfast literally means be seated. Now, that seems a most strange position to adopt if you're going to get busy for God. Here he is about to exhort them to
be stirred up to serve the Lord in the light of this glorious day. And the first thing he says to them is, be seated. Be steadfast. Literally, the word means be seated. Be fixed. Be settled.
Well, I think that no one can serve God who is not of a settled disposition. They have settled the issues of life. They have settled what the future holds for them. They have settled on what it is they wish to do. They're not tossed to and fro. They're not running one direction one day and then hastening in another direction another day. They're not the Lord's for one day and then the world's the rest of the week. They're fixed. Their heart is fixed, settled. They do not appear to those with whom they worship as one person, but those with whom they accompany or company during the week, they're an entirely different person. Entirely different person. They don't clean themselves up on the Sabbath day, cleaning up their tongue as well as anything else. But the rest of the week, they're another being. No, they're fixed. They're settled. And there's nothing ought to settle us more as Christians, as settled, dedicated, consecrated Christians, than the light of this glorious day when we shall rise from the grave to be like Christ. And that should settle the matter. Never again should I hanker after the world. Never again should I stray from the path of holy duty. That should settle the matter. Let me be fixed. For only those who are fixed, who are steadfast and unmovable, statue-like. That's what the word means. Statue-like. When everybody else is running hither and thither, following this, the latest fad, the latest fashion, the latest trend, the latest notion, we stand like a statue. Stand like a statue. Fixed upon Christ the rock. This is what's needed if you're going to serve the Lord. Then again, industry is required. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding literally means flowing over the edges. You fill up a utensil right up to the rim and then it flows out over the edges. That's what this means. Here's the measure of our labors for the Lord, flowing over the edges. It's His measure of blessing to us. You remember those who enjoyed the bounty of Christ when He fed the thousands, when He fed the multitudes, they all had enough and to spare. They all had enough and to spare. And there's not one of you here today who are truly Christian. Not one of you here today. But whatever portion you have from the Lord, you could have had more. You could have more even now. Go and ask Him. There's more to be received. Because His portion is full. Pressed together. Until it's overflowing. Dear child of God, let me make a plea to you today regarding God's work. You know, when we come to apportion out our money for the Lord, we're very careful. That's enough. That's enough. When we come to portion out the time that we give to the Lord, well, let me see now. Well, they're doing, well, that's enough. That's enough for the Lord. I mean, that's at least as much as everybody else, maybe more than everybody else. That's enough. That's not how you do it. Always abounding. Overflowing. You get your eyes fixed on the Lord and what He's doing for us, has done for us, and has yet to do for us. And that will up the measure you feel you should give to Him. Don't look at other people and what they're doing for the Lord. But look at what the Lord has done for us. Always abounding. Do you do your measure? Do you fill up the cup until it flows over? I say to the young people in particular, please.
I've said to you many a time that my desire, my prayer, my ambition for you is that you might live to see revival. It would be the greatest thrill for me to see revival come because of the impact it will have upon the young people. Revival's the day for the young, you know. Revival's the day for the young. In a day of revival, the more elderly undoubtedly get their blessing, praise the Lord. But you'll find them saying, "Oh, you know, this reminds me of earlier times." But for the young, it's a day of adventure. It's a day of launching out with a zeal they never knew before. And I long to see the day of revival come when our young people are knocking down the door of opportunity in order to do something for God. You'll not have to drag them out. You'll not have to cajole them out. You'll not have to prod them and push them. But there will be a zeal within their soul to do something for the Lord. Now let me ask you, young folk, what do you do for the Lord? You young folk are probably well used to me being plain with you. And I'll do that today. Let me plainly say to you, there's something you could do for the Lord in the prayer meeting. Let us hear your voice in the prayer meeting. Let us see your presence. Maybe we better start there. Let us see you in the prayer meeting. And then let us hear you pray. Always abounding. Then we want you to have eyes to see things to do for the Lord. People living around that haven't yet been invited in. People that you encounter. See things to be done. That's what we want. Always abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, young people, here's a word for you in particular. Here's a word for you in particular. You know, just thinking the week that's passed, there's things I'd like to see happen here in our church. But I'll tell you now, I'll probably never do it. And it probably never will be done here until the young men of this church say, here's something we ought to be thinking about. Here's something that needs to be done. Here's extensions that need to be undertaken. Here's outreaches that need to be. Here's things that have never been tried. We need to. It'll not be done until you do it. And the chances are, if you don't do it, it'll not be done. Oh, hear this word then. May God give us a view and a light of the Savior. And that glorious day, for nothing will stir us like that. Here's hopefulness. Because when you go to labor for the Lord, you do not only need steadfastness. You do not only need a spirit of industry, but you need that spirit of hopefulness. And here it is. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In this chapter, Paul has been arguing against the doubts that some have entertained concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chapter begins with a little doubt in it. The verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you had believed in vain." There's that little doubt here. And wherever there's a questioning of God's truth, there has to be a doubt about that person. Wherever you see people saying, I don't know whether I can believe this in the Bible, you have to doubt that person. They bring a question mark over their testimony, over the validity and the genuineness of their conversion to Christ. But Paul has argued his way through the chapter. He has proved the resurrection. And now the chapter ends with this note of assurance. For as much as ye know, you know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God's word will always bring you to assurance. It will always bring you to confidence. It will always fill you with a knowledge. Paul is speaking to a people here who by the instruction of the Spirit of God will have been brought to a place of knowing and in consequence, they'll be abounding in the work of the Lord. They have this glorious hope of reward. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing you do for the Lord is in vain. It's not wasted. Oh, that we might work in the light of eternity. Work in the light of this life, of this world. And undoubtedly you feel I'm wasting my time. I could be out there having a good time, and instead here I am doing this that seems so fruitless, nobody paying the slightest heed. That's how it will appear to you. But then get your eyes fixed on eternity. Get your eyes fixed on that great coming. Your eyes fixed on the judgment seat of God. And the whole aspect of laboring for God will take on a new prospect indeed. It will not be in vain when I stand before God to give an account. I will be able to answer, Lord, I labored as much as in me lay. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, may God encourage our souls and bless our hearts through His own precious word today. Let us bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. Lord, let there be a stirring up of our hearts today. Stirring up to labor. When God stirs up a people, it's not to jump about and bang tambourines and make a noise. It is to labor. Lord, make this a laboring church, I pray of Thee. Lord, may laborers go forth from this place into the fields round about us here to reap a harvest for Christ. Lord, make me a laborer. Bless all who have heard Your word today. Pray for those who are not saved. God, help them. Have mercy upon them, I pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.